Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, we continue our journey through this great book of the Word of Christ to His people. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the Word of the living God. Now when He concluded all His sayings in the hearing of the people, He entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to Him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. This is the word of the living God, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Almighty God, we pray now that in the preaching of your word, you might encourage our hearts, that you might give faith to any here today who are not currently resting in Christ, that you might empower us by the Spirit to feast upon the food which you provide for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. What does Jesus do with faith? What is it that Jesus does with the faith of an individual? We make a big deal, as we should, because the scripture does, about this idea of being saved by faith alone. We are a people who say, with Paul in Ephesians, that we are saved by grace through faith, that it is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. God birthing faith by the Spirit of Christ through the preaching of His Word. But we see here in Luke, Jesus doing a variety of things with faith. We will walk our way through this chapter, Lord willing, beginning with this centurion, and we will see various things that the Lord Christ, as He walked on the earth, did with faith. A question that might be worth considering as we walk through Luke chapter 7 today is, where is your faith? Do you have faith? And as you see Jesus receiving faith and strengthening faith and criticizing those without faith and forgiving sins by faith, you ought to consider, can I too be in this text with Jesus? So let's answer the question on the dealings of faith with Jesus. What is it that He does? Our first encounter in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 is what you heard me read just a moment ago. Jesus receives faith. That's our first point. We see Jesus receiving faith. But I want to submit to you this morning that as Luke writes this gospel, you will recall that he's told us in the very first few sentences what he's going to do. He's going to put together an orderly account. So one of the dynamics that we see, one of the ways that we see him writing this true story, boys and girls, is that oftentimes he puts true stories about Jesus in a particular order so that we might see certain things. Yes, this is a true story about a Roman centurion who had faith in Christ, and Jesus receives, he welcomes that faith. But notice where Luke has put this account. Right after the Sermon on the Plain. And what is it that Jesus ends that sermon with? You remember the Beatitudes we walked through last week? Kingdom blessing, kingdom people. He ends that entire sermon in Luke's account in this way, in verse 46 of chapter 6. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundations on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus ends this sermon with the bold declaration that he is the rock, that his words are the foundation, and that the one who builds well is the one who, by faith, builds their life on Christ. And then we get into a chapter, chapter 7, where Jesus does all kinds of things with faith. He receives it. He strengthens it when it is doubting. He criticizes those who should have it and don't. And at the end of the chapter, what do we see Jesus doing with the sinful woman? But through faith, forgiving sins. So let's walk through this text. There are indeed connections to chapter 6. Chapter 6 opens with Beatitudes. Interestingly enough, you might take the various characters of chapter 7 and see how they fit within those four Beatitudes. You remember the poor, the weeping, the persecuted of John chapter 6. Well, in this chapter, who do we see? We see the poor, the centurion, the man who knows that he is not worthy. We see the widow weeping as her son is raised. We see the persecuted for the name of God, John the Baptist. I think Luke is being very deliberate with the placement of this chapter. These are true stories. But he wants us to see, following on the teaching of Christ, that Jesus is very concerned about faith. So what do we have in the beginning of chapter 7? Well, we have a centurion. He is a Gentile, boys and girls. He's not Jewish. He's not one of the old covenant people of God. But he has a need. He's heard about Jesus. And his servant is sick, sick unto death. And so verse 3 of chapter 7 says, when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. He doesn't go himself. He sends the leaders, if you will, of the Jewish people. And they came to Jesus. And what was their plea with Jesus? Jesus, you really ought to heal this man. You really ought to do it, because this centurion is deserving. He is worthy. Why? He's been a part of loving our nation. Perhaps he's a God-fearer in some kind of way. He's had a part in making sure that we in this region have a synagogue. He deserves the work of the kingdom of God. So in verse 5, the people plead with Jesus based on the merits of the man. But then startlingly, what do we see in verse 6? Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself. And then does he count his own works? Does he say in unison with the elders of the Jews, I am worth this? No, actually, he voices the only qualification that anyone ever need voice to come to Christ. I am not worthy. I am not worthy. I'm not worthy that you should even come under my roof. This is a centurion to a conquered people's individual. Culturally, he doesn't do what we would expect him to do. But spiritually, we don't see him doing what you would expect him to do. I need you to do this thing for me, so here is why I'm worth it. Isn't that what many in our world do today? They think coming to Jesus means preparing yourself with all of your own works, cleaning yourself up. getting your list of sins just right so that Jesus is able to manage it. What does the centurion say? I am not worthy. You see, the people said he was worthy. But he himself says, I am not worthy. You see, he trusts in Christ's word to heal his servant. Do you notice that? He says, you don't even have to come. I know that you have the ability to say the word. Just say the word and it will be done. For you have authority. I have earthly authority over these variety of soldiers. I say, go, they go. I say, come, they come. You have authority. Just say the word. And then in verse 9, what do we see? Jesus not only receives the faith of this centurion, but Jesus does something which we don't often see him doing as it relates to the faith of people he encounters. He marvels. Look at verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Not even in the covenant people of God have I found such great faith. And Jesus receives the faith of the centurion. The Gentile dog, as many Jews would have called him. Jesus receives his faith. And do you notice what his qualification is, friend? That he recognizes that he is not worthy. Maybe you're considering the things of God. Maybe you're interested in Christianity. Maybe you feel like you need to clean yourself up. Maybe you're here today because you know that you're a sinner, but you feel so unworthy to come to Christ. Notice the faith that Jesus marvels at. People who know they are not worthy. Even when the world says they're worthy. Maybe you're not coming to Christ today because so many around you think that you are worthy, you are moral, you are good, you do serve, you are religious. What could you possibly have need of a Christ for? Jesus receives the faith of the centurion following the words of his sermon which he just gave. The one who builds his life, his house on me, the rock, will have a sure foundation. Friend, all I can encourage you to consider is that the qualification to come to Christ is to feel your need of him. And this very thing, the Spirit gives you. Not only does Jesus receive faith, but Jesus strengthens faith. Notice what happens in verse 11. We have a new encounter. Listen here. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of the disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Keep in mind, what is it that he said just one chapter earlier in his sermon? Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Verse 14, then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. We see many parallels between this account of Jesus and the widow and the story of the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, both healed, if you will, by prophets. But what I want you to notice is amid all of Jesus' receiving of faith, and as we'll continue to see in a moment, his strengthening of faith, notice his compassion. Verse 13 says, When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. In all of your thinkings and in all of your meditation upon Christ, do you see Christ, as the book of Hebrews says, as the one who sympathizes with our weaknesses, as the one who has compassion on us? Matthew Henry, in his commentary from hundreds of years ago about this text, wrote these words: Christ has a concern for the mourners, for the miserable, and often presents with the blessings of his goodness. He undertook the work of our redemption and salvation in his love and in his pity. Isaiah 63:9. What a pleasing idea does this give us of the compassions of the Lord Jesus and the multitude of his tender mercies, which may be very comfortable to us when at any time we are in sorrow. Let poor widows comfort themselves in their sorrows with this, that Christ pities them and knows their souls and adversity. So we often read over details like this. Just stop and ponder for a moment, brother or sister. Christ had compassion on this woman. And out of this miracle, he strengthens or spreads, perhaps, faith in his own name. Yes, Jesus receives the faith of those who come to him, and he is tender and compassionate toward us. Our Lord Christ is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, but by his Spirit, he is present among us. Christian, what great sorrow are you going through right now? What trial do you have right now? And do you find yourself to be any less a recipient of the compassion and pity of the Lord Christ, who holds that circumstance in his hand so closely that with one single word, it all goes away? And you might be in this life like this widow. With one single word, he changes the circumstances, and all of the pain and all of the sorrow goes away. Or his compassion is such that toward you, the challenge and the sorrow remain, and he's building in you a longing to see his face, so that his compassion on the day of the resurrection, or on the day when you go to be with him, is all the more bright and all the more great because you have suffered, and now you are staring at the face of the one who has compassion for you. Let us not neglect to consider not only the love and mercy of Christ in the cross, but the compassion and pity of Christ as he walks among broken and hurting people. Jesus receives faith and he strengthens faith. But you know, he doesn't just strengthen the faith of widows in their time of mourning. He strengthens the faith of those who, quite frankly, have strong faith at times. Look what happens next in verse 18. Then the disciples of John, boys and girls, that's John the Baptist, reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, 'Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Remember what Jesus preached in chapter 6. "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And then Jesus says in verse 23 something that might seem on the surface to be quite startling. "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Not only does Jesus receive faith, he strengthens it. John the Baptist, if we were to read the account that's parallel to this one in the book of Matthew, we would see John the Baptist is imprisoned. You remember, he made a bold declaration of God's truth and was thrown in prison. But this is the John who preached about the coming Messiah, Mark chapter 1. This is the John who declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God, John chapter 1, verse 29. This is the John who baptized Jesus, Matthew chapter 3. This is the John who saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 32. And scholars and pastors see perhaps several different things in this text, which I don't think necessarily oppose one another. It seems in some way that John the Baptist is either doubting or he's questioning because Jesus doesn't meet his expectations. He might be doubting because of his circumstance. We don't quite read that in Luke's gospel, but in Matthew we know that he's imprisoned. And his circumstances. I'm the Elijah that was to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And here I sit in a jail cell. What circumstance are you walking through right now that calls you to question the person and work of Jesus Christ? Is he still faithful when you are in the jails of this life? Whatever prison that may be. But it's also possible that he's not doubting so much because of his circumstances. It could be that he's questioning Jesus because Jesus didn't look exactly like he thought he would look. You see, all of the people in this time period were looking for the Messiah to come and they had a set of expectations. Perhaps John the Baptist was thinking that Jesus was going to bring about a swifter kingdom of judgment. He's going to save his people and bring judgment. So what does John do? He does what everyone with doubts of faith and questions regarding Jesus ought to do. He goes to Christ. One of the lessons for us in this part of Luke's gospel is that John took his questions, John took his doubts, if you will, to Christ instead of away from Christ. What do we see Jesus doing? I would submit to you that in this section, Jesus strengthens the faith of John the Baptist. Because what does he do? Our text says that Jesus offers John a response. Now, if you read Matthew's account, there's a quoting of Isaiah 61, but there's a reference to it here. What does Jesus say to John's disciples? Go and tell John all that you've seen and heard. And then what are the things that he tells them to say? The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. This is not the exact wording, but very similar wording to Isaiah 61. You remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus read that passage and said, "This is the prophecy. The Messiah will come, the Anointed One will come. This is what He will do. I am He. This word is fulfilled today in your hearing." So now, Jesus basically says, take back to John evidence of completed prophecy. Take back to John that God keeps His word. And Jesus tells John's disciples to go back and tell John the things that Jesus had done and said. This is John the Baptist, friend. Notice that Jesus tells John to observe who Isaiah said the Messiah would be. We ought to fix our eyes regularly on Christ. You see, he receives faith even from unlikely places, the Roman centurion. And he strengthens faith, even the faith of those who are stalwarts, boys and girls, strong people of faith. Now look at verse 23. Jesus isn't done with the Beatitudes. He gives John a specific beatitude. You know, when I read Luke 7, verse 23, perhaps because of my own nature, at first glance, I read this and think that Jesus is offering a stern rebuke to John. You go back and tell John these things. He ought to have believed by now. And then you tell him, you know, blessed is the one who's not offended by me, John, and you are. But that's not at all what Jesus is doing. You remember the Beatitudes of chapter 6? Kingdom people are people who are blessed because they realize they're spiritually poor. They're hungry now, but one day they will be filled. They're weeping now, but one day they will be laughing. Jesus gives John his own special beatitude. What does he say? In the same pattern, blessed is he, John, who doesn't stumble over me. That perhaps might even be a more literal rendering. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over me. John, here's an answer to your question. And then let me remind you that you, John, are blessed. Because you ultimately have not stumbled over me. You are coming to me, John, even with your doubts. Isn't it sweet of the Savior? You see, my natural reaction would be to say, this guy was one of our best guys. What happened? Isn't that the way we think? It's the way I think sometimes. Is that the way Jesus thinks? Give John a word that the word has been fulfilled. And then tell him, beatitude. Blessing. You know, one of the things we learn from this text is that we ought to take our questions and doubts, if you will, to the Christ. But so often we're so afraid because, like the posture that I just presented to you, we think, I should have better faith. The last person I should go to is the one that I've got questions about or am doubting. We learn something glorious about Christ in this text. Not that he loves doubt, but that for his people, he strengthens the faith of those who doubt. But you know, there are those watching this unfold. Look at verse 24. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. If I were Jesus, I would be thinking, we sort of were a dynamic duo here, and now I've got to do some damage control. But that's not at all what Jesus does. Look what he says here. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written. And Jesus quotes from the Old Testament here. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Verse 28, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But, and then this is where you enter the text of Scripture again. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What in the world is Jesus saying here? There is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There are several different ways that we could try to parse what Jesus is saying. I think it's clear what Jesus is saying based on the context of this passage, but also the unfolding work of Scripture. Jesus affirms who John is in relation to the kingdom after addressing the crowd about John. He does tell them, even the one who came with these questions that I just sent a gentle word to, this is who he was, this is who he is. And Jesus is saying there continues to be no one that rivals John's work as a prophet in the kingdom. But what of this statement, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he? I think what Jesus is saying is this. John was the last of the prophets of old, if you will. He was the last Old Testament prophet, if you will. But now a new age has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. And those who receive this kingdom that I bring in by faith have even a greater reality that they can see. Even greater unfolding revelation than John had when he was prophesying about me before I came on the scene. This ought to comfort us. It's not about Jesus showing favoritism. Jesus likes every one of us better than John the Baptist. This is a part of what Jesus is doing to say that revelation is moving forward. John was in this class of prophets that were all pointing to me. But now that the kingdom of God is at hand, and we are to repent and believe this gospel of Christ, we have even greater revelation than the greatest of prophets who was voicing that Christ was going to come. Because what can we say? He has come. John has his faith strengthened. But there's a third thing that Jesus does with faith in this text. We continue reading, we'll see that thirdly, he criticizes a lack of faith. Jesus is a man who gives beatitude, who gives blessing when faith needs to be strengthened. But when there's a lack of faith, Jesus criticizes it. Notice what he does. Pick up in verse 29. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. They didn't want the words of the kingdom of God when John the Baptist uttered them. And now that Jesus, who looks different than John the Baptist, utters them, they don't want those words either. Look what Jesus says in verse 31. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Boys and girls, listen with me for just a moment. There was a lot there that Jesus said. What is he saying? That there are some, even in this text, this scripture verse, who have faith in Jesus. But there are others who do not have faith. They're rejecting him. And when John the Baptist spoke about the words of God and the coming plan of God, they rejected him. Now Jesus comes along and fulfills those words, and he continues to proclaim the kingdom of God, and they reject him. And what does Jesus say that they're like? He says they're like little children. Now Jesus uses children twice. In another place, Jesus says, we ought to have faith like a child. The trusting kind of faith that a child has. But here he uses sometimes the way that boys and girls can act, perhaps on the playground. And says, Pharisees and religious lawyers, this is what you're like. And he gives this little poem or this little song. And you might be thinking, what is he doing? Jesus is saying, it's like if you go to the playground and some kids are playing on the swing and other kids aren't happy about it. And you offer them the swing, but they don't want to swing on it. They want to go to the slide. So you go to the slide, but they leave you at the slide and go back to the swing. They're fickle. And they're being childish. And Jesus is saying, you rejected John's words. I come along and you're rejecting my words. It's because you lack faith. Hendrickson in his commentary says, Jesus then is saying, that is the way you critics are behaving. You're being childish. You are frivolous and are acting irresponsibly, inconsistently. You are never satisfied. Stein, in his commentary, says similar words. The rejection of the gospel message is not due to the form of its presentation. John preached the gospel while living an ascetic lifestyle. Jesus preached the gospel in the joy of the kingdom's arrival, but both were rejected. Neither satisfied the wishes of this generation because their message was the same. Both preached a message of repentance, and both offered salvation to outcasts. And that was too much for those who didn't have faith. And so Jesus criticizes their lack of faith. But lest we think that this chapter ends with a criticism of religious leaders who don't have faith, look at our final story. It's this story that we'll turn, by God's grace, to next Lord's Day and spend more time in it. But let's just read it and see, fourthly, as we close, that in addition to Jesus receiving faith and strengthening faith and criticizing a lack of faith, we see that Jesus forgives sins through faith. Let's close there. Verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. There's the weeping theme again that we just saw the chapter before, didn't we? And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." You see what's happening here at the end of our chapter. The criticism is, she's a sinner. The opening of the chapter is what? "Lord, I'm not worthy." Continuing, and Jesus said, verse 40, to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in." Boys and girls, next week we'll talk about these customs. These are customs of the day in which Jesus lived. Verse 46, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And this is where we see the closing of chapter 7 and Jesus' dealings with faith. Look at verse 48. "Then he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?'" And here's how the chapter ends. The chapter on faith. "Then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" You see, I think that Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, masterfully puts all of these true stories together for us. And he places them right after this great sermon where Jesus says, "Are you a builder, building with faith on me and my words? Or are you building on anything else? Because that foundation will come crashing down." And what do we see? Then, in his next encounter that Luke recounts for us, we see Jesus receiving the faith of one whose only qualification is, "Lord, I'm unworthy." Is that you? Jesus strengthening the faith of one who's supposed to have faith, but comes to him with questions. Jesus looking at those who are refusing to trust in him by faith and criticizing their lack of faith. And at the end of this whole chapter, what do we see? Jesus looking at a woman of the streets, a woman that no self-righteous religious person would want to be anywhere around. He looks at a sinner like you and says, by faith, your sins are forgiven. What does Jesus do with faith? He marvels at it as he receives it. He strengthens it when it is weakened. He wants it to be there and will voice that it ought to be. And he will look at the worst of sinners and he will say, you've built on the rock. By faith in me, your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Almighty God, bring your people to the Christ this day. We thank you for receiving the faith of we unworthy people who have no claim to you or your works, but a trust in you. We thank you that you strengthen our faith when it is weak. We thank you that by faith in you, we receive all of the work of Christ's perfect life and death in our place. And so, Lord, we pray that today you would simply make of every single person in this room a person of faith who constantly clings to the Christ who receives that faith. Lord, we ask your blessing on our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.